was, he would never fail in any effort that he made. However, having this thought, he realized it's important to get insight from others. So he proclaimed throughout his kingdom that he would give a great reward to anyone who would teach him the answers. So learned men from around the kingdom came to the king, but they all answered his questions differently. Regarding the right time for every action, some said you must draw up in advance a table and a chart month by month and year by year and follow it exactly and precisely. Others declared that no one could do that. No one could pay attention to all the things that were going on. So one of the things that you need to do is to have a group of wise men be there to help you, and then you would be able to figure out things well. A wide variety of questions or answers came to the second question as well. Some said the king needed were counselors. Others said, no, the king needs priests and doctors or soldiers. To the third question, as to what was the most important occupation or matter or affair to do, some replied it was science. Others said it was skill in warfare, and still others said it was religious worship. Since the answers were different, the king rejected them all and gave no reward to anyone. Still wishing, though, to find out the right answers as to what was going to make a difference in his decisions, the king decided to consult a hermit who was widely respected for his wisdom. Now, this hermit lived in the woods by himself, and he spoke to no one who wasn't part of the common folk, and the king realized that. So the king put on simple clothes, and before reaching to the hermit's hut, he got off his horse. He left his bodyguards behind, and he went on and walked alone to the hermit's house. When the king approached, the hermit was digging in the ground in front of his hut. Seeing the king, he greeted him and continued his digging. The hermit, though, was weak and frail, and each time he stuck his spade into the ground and turned a little earth, he breathed heavily. It was hard for him to do that work. The king went up to him and said, I've come to you, wise hermit, to ask you three questions. How can I learn to do the right thing at the right time? And who are the people I need, and whom should I therefore pay most attention to? And then third, what matters are the most important and need to be those things that I give my first attention to? The hermit listened to the king, but the hermit said nothing. He just began digging again. You're tired, said the king. Let me help you dig for a while. Thanks, said the hermit, and giving the spade to the king, he sat down on the ground. When the king had dug two seed beds, the king stopped and repeated his questions. The hermit again gave him no answer, but rose, stretched out his hand toward the spade, and said, okay, now let me dig a bit. But the king said no, and the king continued to dig. The sun began to set, and the king at last stuck the spade in the ground and said, I came to you, wise man, for an answer to my questions. If you can't give me any, tell me, and I will return home. Here comes someone running, the hermit said. Let's see who it is. The king turned around and he saw a bearded man running out of the woods, and the man was holding his hands on his stomach and pressing against his stomach, and blood was flowing out from his stomach. And when he reached the king, he collapsed on the ground. And the king and the hermit discovered that the man had a large wound in his stomach. And the king washed it as best as he could, and he bandaged it with his own handkerchief as well as with a towel that the hermit had, but the blood just wouldn't stop flowing. And so again, the king washed and rebandaged and took care of them until the blood finally ceased flowing. The man revived a little bit and asked for something to drink. The king then brought him some cold water. Meanwhile, the sun had set. So the king, with the hermit's help, carried the wounded man into the hermit's hut and placed him on the bed. Exhausted, the man fell asleep. Because the king was tired from all the work, and you know, kings don't normally do work, but he's been working all day, the king crouched down by the threshold, and he too fell asleep soundly and slept all night long. When he awoke in the morning, the king saw the strange bearded man on the bed, staring at him intently. "Forgive me," said the bearded man in a weak voice, when he saw the king was awake. "I don't know you and have nothing to forgive you for," said the king. The man said, "You don't know me, but I know you. I am your enemy who vowed to kill you because you executed my brother and stole his property. I knew you had gone alone to see the hermit, so I determined to kill you on your way back. But the day passed and you didn't return, so I came out from my ambush to find you. Your bodyguards recognized me and they wounded me, but I escaped and would have bled to death had you not taken care of my wounds. I desperately wanted to kill you, but you have saved my life. Now if I live, and if you wish, I will serve you as your most faithful slave. Forgive me." The king was glad to have made peace with his enemy. He not only forgave him, but he also promised to restore to him the property that he had taken. The king then went out on the porch and saw the hermit on his knees, sowing seeds into the beds that the king and the hermit had dug the day before. The king approached him and said, "For the last time, I ask you to answer my questions, O wise man." "You've already been answered," said the hermit, still crouching on the ground. "How answered? What do you mean?" asked the king. That's a good question. How answered? How answered? How was he answered? 6 times in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul speaks about a mysterion, a mystery. 6 times he mentions it. What is that mystery? How is it solved? That's what we want to look at today. Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3. This mystery will unfold before our eyes as we take a look at this passage. We've already begun to explore it several weeks ago, but let's explore it now in depth. Beginning now, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery that was made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly." Right here, in the middle of his letter, Paul wakes us up and gives a wake-up call. Don't forget, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And we're comfortably reading this letter, we're comfortably thinking about it, but Paul is in prison. He was literally a prisoner of the Roman government, but he had a higher calling. His calling was to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ. His allegiance is to Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ alone. But as he says, "Here I am in prison, in Rome, for your sake." Recognizing that you too could be there one day soon, you too could become a prisoner for Christ in a literal prison run by Roman soldiers. Your freedoms, you Ephesians, your freedoms might be taken away from you. How then would you react? And that's the question that Paul is asking us. Many of you know that in just one short generation from now, Hong Kong and Macau will be back under the complete operation of the mainland of China. They then will have lost many of their rights and privileges as they want to worship God. We here in the United States, a lot of things have been happening. Maybe we too will lose our rights and privileges to serve God faithfully. How will we react if we have to go to prison because we've taken a stand for Jesus Christ? But many of us won't end up in prison. But many of us will end up in a prison of another kind. And that's when our bodies wear down, or we end up with a disease. It's a debilitating disease that creates a problem. And then the question is, how do we manage ourselves in the midst of that prison of a disease? How do we take care of ourselves when we know someone else has to take care of us? How do we maintain our dignity, our respect for ourselves, and so on? How do we handle those things? And that's a question we need to face. Paul was in a literal prison. Paul had been beaten on many occasions. Paul was suffering, and Paul was there for the benefit of the Ephesians. The question is then, what about us? Would we grow closer to God, or would we create problems for God? Would we be those who bring a light to the world about who our God truly is, or would we bring shame to our Lord and Savior? Avery Willis was a retired missionary. He'd retired for 10 years, and yet he continued to serve the Lord faithfully after his retirement. He committed himself to encouraging and training younger Christians to serve the Lord wisely and faithfully, and to serve their neighbors with Christ's love. But how would Avery Willis react when at Christmas time in 2009, he was diagnosed with leukemia? He could have complained, "That's unfair, God. Look at what I've done for you over all these years, ever since I was young, and now all the way through retirement and after retirement. I have faithfully served you. How dare you give me leukemia? I don't deserve it." But he doesn't say that. Avery Willis could have, but he didn't. The leukemia which Avery Willis was diagnosed with, however, did not defeat him. Instead, it gave him new insight into a disease that plagues too many churches today. Avery Willis wrote, "What happens in leukemia is an abnormal development of the DNA of the body, so that the body produces large numbers of immature cells that do not fulfill their design function. I think that is a most direct parallel to the church today." Many churches produce a lot of members. Many churches grow in numbers, but don't feed the people God's word. Many don't disciple them, and many people in the church, no matter whether the church is large or small, simply sit and do nothing. Come, go, maybe smile, maybe encourage a few people, but they don't serve God faithfully where they are or even in the church setting. Tragically, there are an abundance of underdeveloped abnormal cells, weak Christians within our churches today. As Lisa Sells agrees with Avery Williams when she says with sadness, "The church has accumulated much unhealthy DNA." We talk about DNA. We talk about getting tested, DNA testing. We talk about a lot of things. But what is the DNA of our own spiritual life? Are we weak, or are we committed faithfully to our Lord? The Apostle Paul then in verse 2 reminds us that he is, even as a prisoner, he has responsibilities to serve the Lord. God's grace has been given to him. If our DNA as Christians is going to be strong, we need to learn how Paul and others faithfully served the Lord in difficult situations. And we need to build those values into our lives, relying on the Holy Spirit to guide us each day. God didn't put Paul in the prison and say, "Hey, take a break. You deserve it. I'll give your job to someone else to do." That wasn't his purpose of putting him in prison. God continues to work in and through Paul while Paul is in prison. He allows Paul the privilege of serving him under tough conditions. We may not like that, But that may be what God has called us to do someday, to serve under difficult situations. Think of it this way. If Paul was not in the prison at that time, he might not have had time to write the book of Ephesians, a book that even challenges our spiritual development today, 2,000 years later. Furthermore, Paul most likely would not have had his opportunity to proclaim the greatness of our Lord and Savior to the people in Caesar's household. He was in prison in Rome, but somehow the message got out, and people in Caesar's household had come to know the Lord. He even closes a letter of the Church of Philippi with the words, "All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." So people high up, close to Caesar, became believers, although Caesar tragically never did. God knew what he was doing when he called Paul to serve him from the inside of a prison in the heart of enemy territory. As Paul says in verse 2, God has given him an administration, or as some versions read, a stewardship of God's grace. Basically, what this means is that God has set a plan for Paul's life relative to the grace of God. This was given to Paul by the grace of God. Paul sees it as a great opportunity to serve the Lord. And as Paul ends a verse to serve the Lord, he says it's for the benefit of Gentile Christians. Why does Paul, a Jew, find great pleasure in serving Gentile Christians? We've talked about this before. Paul was a Jew. He hated Gentiles, and yet his life has been changed dramatically. Verse 3 gives us the answer. It's a key part of the mystery that was made known to him by revelation from God. Please turn back with me first, though, to chapter 1 and to verses 8 to 10. In chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, it's in these verses that Paul begins to unravel for us the truth about the mystery. We saw this several weeks ago, so we'll only touch on it briefly now. Beginning in the middle of verse 8 and running through verse 10, we discover that the mystery comes from God. It is thoroughly and fully planned out by God. It has been revealed to us by God. It will be fully completed in the future when God brings unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Jesus Christ. Paul's ministry as a Jew working with Gentiles contributes greatly to the fulfillment of that mystery. Your service and my service to Christ continues the work that God planned and Paul executed. As we reach out to one another and as we reach out to those around us, we need to show them God's love. And as we do that, we are contributing to the fulfillment of God's plan. Because God's plan is that we would all be one under Jesus Christ. And this will happen in the end times, but we can work toward it so that now more and more people will come to know Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, Paul gives us a brief but in-depth look at what the solution to the mystery is, beginning at verse 4. In reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. In verse 4, there is more there than meets the eye. Sadly, we read it and we skim over it. It's easier to figure out what Paul's saying. If you read these things, you'll know what I'm talking about. What Paul is actually saying is much deeper than that. The problem is with our understanding of the word understanding. We understand understanding to mean something simple and basic. But two biblical scholars, Lowe and Nida, offer the following perspective on the meaning of the word translated to understand. More than just a general awareness of something, more than just a basic dictionary definition of the term, the word conveys the idea of even the requirement that the reader has at a minimum to think over the matter with care. The term argues that it requires the person to actually think carefully about what this means. In other words, Paul wants the Ephesian Christians to pore over what he has written, and to think it through, to figure out what it is that Paul would want and what God wants them to do with their lives as a result of it. He wants us to think deeply into the truths that he's presenting, not merely just to comprehend words on a page, but to comprehend the ideas and to see how they apply to each of our lives. One of the dangers we have is that we read God's word or we hear God's word spoken about, taught, or preached, and we go away and we're not changed. Ideally, we need to be changed. And that means that we need to take something, as you hear something, you may have heard something I said earlier, or maybe I'll say later. Think about that. Ponder it. Say what does it really mean to me, and how is it going to impact my life this week? He wants us to think deeply so that we truly understand the implications of what he's writing. Paul wants these people, the Ephesians, to grasp fully the truths and how they apply to their lives. What does it mean relative to their relationship to God, their relationship to other Christians, their relationship to Gentiles, and their relationship to Jews? And we need to do the same thing. How would these words impact us when we interact with people who are different than we are? Paul then moves us on to realizing that something special has happened. There was a new revelation in Paul's day. The Old Testament says very little about this truth. It hints about it a little bit on occasions. A discerning person who reads the Hebrew Scriptures would be able to find out and recognize a number of the key ideas in the Old Testament that lay the foundation for this full development of the mystery that God has given. Those ideas in the Old Testament would strongly support the revelation of this mystery that Paul is talking about. But the revelation of this mystery, to the extent that it's now revealed, is far greater than it ever was in the Old Testament. But doesn't verse 5 say that the prophets got the message? Doesn't that mean that the Old Testament prophets knew these truths? And the answer is no. No, for two reasons. And we can see that right in verse 5. Paul writes that the truth was not made known to previous generations as it has been revealed now. So in other words, these prophets are not Old Testament prophets, they are New Testament prophets. And then also notice that the way the two groups are categorized together, it says first apostles, then it says prophets. Apostles and prophets. Paul would have revealed the order differently if he was referencing Old Testament prophets. Who then are these apostles and prophets? In the New Testament, there are relatively few people who are actually called apostles with a capital A, even with a small a. There's only about 20 individuals who ever get that title. Today's world, we might think of missionaries as being those with small a, apostles, that they are sent ones, because that's what the name apostle means, someone who is sent out, whether they go overseas or they go here, you work in a place where you're reaching out and to see someone, in essence, then you are functioning as an apostle, a messenger of Jesus Christ. Whereas we might consider pastors as being similar to prophets. Now, one of the problems we have when we think about Old Testament prophets is we typically think about them being these guys who stand on a mountaintop and they cry out to God and then they bring God's message down of something great that's going to happen in the future. But that's not the job that most of the prophets had. Now, the prophets in the Old Testament preached primarily God's word to the people. Most of the time they were spending their time calling God's people back to God or urging God's people to take a stronger stand of faith. Some prophets, of course, did speak about the future, whether that future was one day away, in the case of one of Elisha's prophecies, another 40 days away, that was for Jonah, another hundreds of years in the future, Isaiah, and still others talked about the end times, like Daniel. As Peter declares in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, the Old Testament prophets diligently, intently searched to find out what the events were regarding the Messiah that would happen. But God revealed them not to them, but what he revealed to them was that their work, their service, was for our benefit when the Messiah came. What Paul is about to say in verse 6 would be quite surprising to Old Testament believers and to many first century believers, especially those from a Jewish background. Verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ. God doesn't reject his people. He doesn't say, I worked hard with you, Jews, for all these years. Forget you. I'm going to work with Gentiles now. He doesn't do that. He doesn't reject his people, and Paul makes that point abundantly clear in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. In Romans chapter 11, verse 1, we read, I ask then, this is Paul speaking, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Likewise, God does not make Gentiles number one. Instead, God makes both Jews and Gentiles number one. They're fellow heirs, fellow members of one body, fellow partakers of the promise of Christ. The blessings of God are poured out on both Jewish and Gentile Christians. We receive the blessings of God. We may not be aware of it, but we do receive those blessings. Each day, God is pouring out his love, his grace, his mercy toward us. He cares about us. He desires the best for us. He works with us. He protects us. He guides us. He directs us. He puts us into difficult situations sometimes so that we have to trust him. God does these things to help us become more the kind of people that we need to be. The mystery? Jews and Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. The blessings of God are poured out on both Jews and Gentiles as Christians. The mystery is solved. But there's more to the mystery. And we see that more as we go into verse 7. In verse 7 it says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of his mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. God's grace is a force to be reckoned with. Because God's grace, and we think of grace as gentle and so on, God's grace came through God's working power. It's God's grace backed up by his power that has the impact on our lives. It's not a wishy-washy kind of grace. It's not this nice pat someone on the head kind of thing and just say, you know, be good, everything's fine. This is a real grace. It's transforming of lives. Now, there may be a time when we need to pat people on the head and encourage them that way. So I'm not saying don't do that. But when we think about that, we want God there with us. to encourage and build into that person who we care about, that that person would stand strong for Jesus Christ. The noun translated working here carries with it a strong sense of achievement and accomplishment. Whatever its intended purpose is, that will happen. There's a sense of empowerment that nothing is able to stop or halt that intended outcome from happening. So God's grace is going to do its effect because it's backed up by this power that's a working power that accomplishes great things. Here in Ephesians 3:7, Paul declares that God's gift of grace worked mightily in Paul to make him truly a servant of the gospel. And as verse 8 indicates, God's grace made him to be one who is overwhelmed by the riches, by the mystery of the riches of God's grace. The unsearchable riches of Christ, the boundless riches of Christ. Christ has so much to offer, far more than we can imagine. In verse 8, Paul wants us to know that he did not receive God's blessing because he was great. Paul, in fact, declares that he's a nobody. Before he was a believer, Paul thought he was a somebody. And if you read what he writes in Philippians 3, verses 3 to 7, you'd think that Paul thought he was the greatest. You read that passage sometime. This is Paul saying how great he was. But now Paul is saying, how great I am not, how great God truly is. You might not think that God can use you. You might think that there's nothing that you can do that would make any difference in this world. Such is not the case. Don't let that lie hold you back. Don't let that deceive you. That's the work of the enemy, to say that you are not able to accomplish something that God wants done and accomplish something that is going to have lasting value forever. Throughout history, God has made and is still making heroes out of so-called nobodies. Take a guy named Onesimus. Who's Onesimus? He's a useless slave. In fact, he runs away. Ironically, his name means useful. So this useful guy, he becomes useless. He messes up in his job, and he runs away. He runs away, he deserts, and his master's extremely angry at him. After he becomes a believer, though, the Apostle Paul writes a letter to Onesimus' master and highly praises Onesimus when he writes, "Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both you and to me." Who are some other so-called nobodies? There's Anna, whose life falls apart. Her hopes and dreams are shattered. She's relatively newly married. She's been married for only about 7 years. She has no children. And her husband dies. Her life is shattered. She has no opportunity for work. She has no opportunity. She has no relatives to take care of her, no home to go to, no children to watch over. She is alone and shattered. Yet Anna remains faithful to God, and God blesses her by allowing her to see the baby Jesus. Imagine that. What a privilege. And to know that he is the Savior of the world, not just a baby, but he is the Savior of the world. And she had the privilege of telling others about it, of praising God, and then telling others about how great this baby would be, because he is the God of the universe. And then there's John Mark, a young man, probably in his late teens. And he just drops out of work, the work that God had called him to do. If you recall John Mark, he went on a missions trip with the two number one missionaries of the day. You have Paul and Barnabas, and John Mark goes with them, and he travels with them, and he gets about halfway through the mission trip, and he says, "Forget it, I'm going home. I'm going back to my mama." He missed her, I guess, or he missed his home, or he missed something, because he walked away from the ministry. The next time Paul and Barnabas, as they finish that trip, they get ready for another trip, they get together, and Barnabas says, hey, let's take John Mark with us. And Paul says, no way. No way whatsoever. I'm not going to have anything to do with him again. He tubed out. He was no good. He shouldn't be coming with us because he's going to create that same problem one more time. So Paul takes Silas and Barnabas takes John Mark, and they go in different directions, serving the Lord separately. Ironically, Barnabas is a good discipler, and Barnabas does a wonderful job with John Mark. And so Paul, later in life, writes, get John Mark, and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. He writes to Timothy, and he says, go find John Mark, because he is beneficial for my ministry. And that would be great. Then there's Lydia, a businesswoman who was an early convert to Christianity. She humbles herself to meet the needs of others. And, oh, by the way, don't forget, the Apostle Paul couldn't preach his way out of a paper bag, whatever that means. He was a lousy preacher. Even he admits it. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, he says, some say, regarding Paul, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. The Apostle Paul, a horrible preacher, but that was a problem that apparently Paul had. God can use what you have to offer. Remember, he created you. He created you with your abilities and talents, and he wants to develop those to the best of your possible ability. If you're a true believer in Christ Jesus, God's plan for you is far greater than you can imagine, far greater for all of us than we can imagine. There is hope for accomplishing wonderful things in our life, whether we only have a few years left or we have many years left. Remember, I mentioned missionary Avery Willis? He got the notice in 2009 that he had leukemia. In 2010, he passed away. And yet during that year, he served God faithfully. He didn't sit back and say, well, I'll just wait and die. Then we get now to verse 9. And verse 9 says, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Who created all things? That seems strange to put that there. As we read verse 9, we wonder why Paul includes that fact that God is a creator of all things. Why those four words seemingly tacked on to the end of the verse? Well, there are probably at least two reasons, maybe many more, why Paul would have put those words there. First, it's to reinforce the message that the mystery is not something that Paul himself made up, but it came from God. And it came from someone who was there before the foundation of this world, before creation. He was there in the past, and this mystery was there with him all that time. And then secondly, is to emphasize that which you just said, is that God had a plan from the ages past. Even before we sinned, even before we humans rebelled against him, he had a plan that Christ would die on the cross to allow our sins to be forgiven and to welcome us into the family of God. God cared about us even before we rebelled against him, and he willingly suffered for our rebellion. Christ willingly goes to the cross. Christ willingly suffers, dies, and rises again so that we might have eternal life. God's plan is good. And the mystery is amazing. Verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. in him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. God's plan is really, really amazing. Verse 10 says he wants the church to demonstrate his wisdom. Do you notice who we're to demonstrate that to? Take a look. What's it say? To the angels and the demons in the heavenly realms. I mean, that's, how do we do that? How do we, in our lives, do those kinds of things? But that's part of God's plan for us. Who am I to pull that off? I can't, neither can you. The only thing we can do now is to live our lives in a way that honors God and proclaims God's greatness to others. Interestingly, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, it says, even the angels long to look into these things. I mean, the angels can't imagine why Jesus would die for us. It makes no sense. They know Jesus and his power. They know he is God. And there he is. He is willing to die for us. It makes no sense to them. That God the Father would forgive us for sending Christ to the cross rather than destroy us for our sinfulness, that makes no sense either. Why would the Father forgive us for being the ones that caused Jesus Christ to have to go to the cross? That God would offer his grace and mercy to us makes no sense whatsoever. We deserve judgment. We deserve condemnation. We should never have existed. We have the responsibility, though, to live in such a way that the angels and demons would know that God is not foolish in what he's done. He's not foolish when he chose to send Christ to the earth, to have Christ be rejected on earth, to have Christ be crucified on earth, to have Christ rise from the dead, and to have Christ forgive our sins, to have Christ save us for all eternity. Even though our sins, your sins and mine, sent Christ to the cross, even though we rejected Jesus, even though we failed to live perfect lives of righteousness, even though we failed to spread the good news about Jesus Christ to a world that desperately needs Jesus Christ. Despite what verse 12 says, even though we can boldly approach God with freedom and confidence, tragically, all too often we don't. We have the right to go before our God, to talk to him, to say anything to him, and not be afraid. We can tell him whatever we like. We can tell him if we're frustrated with him. We can tell him how much we love him, how much we don't understand what he's doing, how come things are going wrong in our lives. We can bring anything and everything we want to God, and God doesn't turn us away. We have the freedom and confidence, the boldness to go before him. But we become afraid, and then we become distant from God. Yet we have boldness and confident access to God by faith. Paul then closes his section by what also seems like a strange statement. Verse 13, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. The first part of that verse makes sense. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you. In other words, they look at Paul's suffering, and they're sad or they're discouraged, or maybe they feel, I can't be like Paul, and so they pull back and hide away. But the words that are strange are the last ones. The last four words at first glance and at second glance, maybe at third glance, seem odd. What does Paul mean that his sufferings are their glory? As a Jew, Paul devoted his life to bringing the Gentiles the gospel of reconciliation. As a Jewish Christian, he reached out, and that was his ministry. He was to go to the Gentiles. He fully believed that it was worth any risk that he might have to take to bring about the unity with the Jewish church. That's why his bonds were the glory. In the end, Paul willingly died a martyr to help the church, both Jews and Gentile, become one as God intended them to be. God, the King, is on the throne forever. But there's still another king who wants to know the answers to his questions. For the last time, I ask you to answer my questions, wise man. You've already been answered, said the hermit. How answered? What do you mean? Asked the king. Don't you see? Replied the hermit. If you had not pitied my weakness yesterday and had not dug those beds for me, but had gone your way, that man would have attacked you, and you would have regretted not having stayed with me. So the most important time was when you were digging the beds, and I was the most important man, and to do good to me was your most important business. Afterwards, when that man ran to us, the most important time we had was attending to his needs. If you had not bound up his wounds, he would have died without having made peace with you. So he was the most important man, and what you did for him was your most important business. Remember then, there is only one time that is important. Now. It's the most important time because it's the only time when we have any power. The most necessary person is the person you are, whoever that person is, the person you are with at that time. For no one knows whether we will have dealings with anyone else after that time. And the most important matter is to do good to him, because for that purpose, man was sent into this world. Have you been stunting your own spiritual growth? Or have you been growing closer to the Lord and Savior, closer each day to your brothers and sisters in Christ? If you've been failing to grow in your faith, you are contributing to the anemic condition of the Christian church. Have you been living in the moment, serving God right now where you are? Have you developed a concern for that person right here in front of you, right next to you, that person that you see week after week, or perhaps a family member, or someone in your neighborhood who's new to school or new to your office? Have you discovered the joy of being obedient to Christ's command in Luke 10:27? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Rejoice in the unsearchable, boundless riches of Christ. Rejoice in the mystery of Christ that God has revealed to us. Let's pray. Father, we don't deserve to have the mystery unraveled to us. We don't deserve to be one with anyone other than to be outcast, to be thrown away. We deserve death and judgment. But Father, you're a gracious God. You have called us to be part of your family. And Father, help us to live as your children. Help us to live as those who serve you faithfully, who rejoice in knowing you, and are privileged and thankful for what you give us each and every day. Help us to praise you, to rejoice in you. And Father, may we be those this week who reach out to others who desperately need you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Who will be helping?
Yeah.
Joel. Okay. Thanks. You can have a seat for just a little bit. Let's see if he thinks. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my words and my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I'm not silent. Yet you are enthroned as a holy one. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted you and delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you have brought me out of the womb. You have made me to trust you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Psalm 22, an important psalm, a psalm of David. Some of the verses sound very familiar because they are the words of Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ on the cross. Perhaps you saw at one time Mel Gibson's movie on the crucifixion. And perhaps you looked at it and you realized that Jesus went through a lot of suffering, a lot of torture. But the greatest torture is when he cried out those words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Think about that. He is God. He is the God of the universe. He has always been the God of the universe. He always will be the God of the universe. And yet somehow, he was forsaken by God. Why? Because he took our sins on himself. And it was at that moment when God sort of proverbially turned his back on Jesus. And Jesus was alone on the cross. Jesus died so that we could have life. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my words and my groaning? I am a worm, not a man, scorned by men and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. The tragedy of those words are that the people who need what Jesus is doing are mocking Jesus. They are cursing Jesus. They are making Jesus seem to be a fool. And yet Jesus is there dying so that they could have life, eternal life. Not just a good life, but a transformed life. A life to be able to live with God, to enjoy the riches, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. To be able to ask all the questions you've always wanted to ask, and when you run out of those questions, you'll have a whole lot more to ask. And you could spend the rest of eternity asking questions or enjoying things or doing things. You'll have opportunities to oversee and to rule together with Christ. And as we said before in the earlier passages, where is Christ seated? At the right hand of the Father. And where are we seated? With Jesus Christ. We are there with Christ. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus took our sins on him. Jesus died. But thankfully, Jesus rose again. Let's pray. Father, you are a God who is far beyond what we can imagine. You are a God whose plans go from before the foundation of the world all the way to the future. You go from eternity to eternity beyond what we can comprehend, to a time when there will be no time, to a time when we will be with you, enjoying all that you have to offer. But Father, help us to serve you faithfully now. Help us to honor you. Help us to be those who do the work you've called us to do, so that on the foundation of Christ we would build those gold and silver and precious stones and not the wood, hay, and stubble. Father, may that which we do have an eternal value that pleases you. And Father, as we come before you this morning at this time of remembrance, help us to understand how much you love us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Most of you have been here before. Most of you, I trust, are Christians. This is for Christians to remember that Jesus Christ died on the cross. We have bread, which reminds us of the body of Christ. We have juice, which reminds us of the blood of Christ. These are memorials. These in and of themselves have no value. The value comes as we offer ourselves up to God. And so I'd like each of us, before we begin, to take a few moments to spend some time talking to God quietly, or if you want to talk out loud, that's fine. But most of us will probably just be very quiet and say nothing out loud. But seek God, turn to him, and follow him. Confess your sins and rejoice in him. Let's take a few moments now. Father, we thank you that you are a God who rejoices when we confess our sins to you, a God who forgives, a God who loves. Thank you for having Christ go to the cross to die for us so that we could have everlasting life. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would those who are going to come and offer the elements please come forward now? Shane. Would you pray regarding the bread that reminds us of the body of Christ? Amen. Thank you. Okay. Good. Yeah, thanks. Yeah. Thank you. In the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take, eat, and rejoice. And Jason, now would you pray regarding the cup that reminds us of the shed blood of Jesus Christ?
Yes. Father, thank you for sending your son and his holy sacrifice, and he willingly went and was slain. Lord God, your only begotten son, Jesus, his blood is so precious. We just thank you that it was spilled for us, that it covers our sins. Thank you. In Jesus' name.
Amen. The same night, Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and said, "This cup represents my blood, which is shed for you. Take this in remembrance of me. Take, drink, and rejoice." Father, we thank you that you love us, that we never have to cry those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? We thank you, Father, that you've called us to be part of your family, that you love us now and always. Help us to enjoy you. Thank you for Christ's death and his resurrection. May we remember each day this week how much he loves us, how much you love us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Like these are. Thanks. There you
go. We'll ask the worship team to lead us in a response song, and then afterwards we'll have the benediction and the minister.
Father, we are so thankful that you are here. We thank you that you never leave us nor forsake us. Now may you go with us where we go. Help us to always know that you are there. Help us to realize your goodness and your grace to us. And may you pour out your blessing upon each of us this week. Help us to walk faithfully with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Is there Sunday school? No Sunday school today. It depends on when everything gets going. Yeah. Oftentimes there's no Sunday school in communion. Thank you. It's got to just go down.
Just drop it.
Just drop it. Just drop it. That's okay.
Thank you.
Oh, she is allowed.